I raise the question, then, what did concern God in the appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest? Now, the writer of the Hebrews argues that the Lord Jesus is constituted a priest after or according to the power, and that word is the authority, inhering in an endless or indestructible life. Your word endless here is a word that means not to be dissolved. You can't disunite it. It describes the resurrection life of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be certain. And therefore, we understand that the Levitical priests were ordained because they belonged to the right family and were physically fit. But Jesus was appointed by an oath from God because he is alive forevermore. His is a life that is indestructible. And of his priesthood there can be no end. What a contrast this is on the part of a deathless priest with the dying man of Hebrews 7 and verse 8. This can only mean that the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, will never, never expire. After all, the Aaronic priests were dissolved by death. And Jesus Christ is the one who is alive forevermore. And therefore, his is indeed and in fact now the priesthood that is represented by an endless existence. In verse 17, we read, "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And now, we want to emphasize in passing the nature of this order. It is not an order that is characterized by priests who will die. It is an order of priesthood that is characterized by indestructible existence. In other words, it is an order which is of an indestructible character. And that's new, of course, to the priesthood that the Hebrew had given himself to. Now, in verses 18 and 19, it says, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." And furthermore, it says, "And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now let's go back to verses 18 and 19 for a moment. And I'd like to give you a free translation of those two verses if you'll note them carefully with me. "For there is indeed a doing away with a foregoing commandment." Now you see, that relates to the change of the law in verse 12. "Because of its weakness and unprofitableness." Yes, it could not produce what was necessary if a man was to be right with God. The Mosaic economy could not remove man's sin. It could only serve as a type. It served in order to point to one who was yet to come and who would and could remove the sins of men with success. Now, God says, and I quote again very literally, "There is indeed a doing away with a foregoing commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For not even one thing did the law bring to completion." Not one thing did the law accomplish for man's redemption. Now, you know, the New Testament scriptures bear down on this point and indicate to us that the law was not given to save man. The law was never able to make men right with God. Now, the law did provide for sacrifices, and men by faith offered sacrifices to God, but when they did that, they had exhausted the provision of the law. The law did point up sin, and the law did declare men to be unrighteous, but the law could not save. And the provisions made in the ceremonial law for the approach of men to God were provisions made by God only until the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises concerning a Redeemer should be made, and Jesus Christ should come. So, not one thing did the law bring to completion, and a bringing in therefore, or thereupon, of a better hope, that is, a better hope that is centered in a priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose existence is endless, and I might add, in the light of what will yet follow in 8 through 10 of Hebrews, who is indeed God's Son, and therefore God's appointed Redeemer, one who is able by the shedding of his own blood to make atonement for the sins of the whole world, in a bringing in therefore of a better hope, by means of which we are drawing near to God. And so Paul says, that which enables us to draw nigh unto God at this moment is the better hope. That is the hope that is ours by virtue of the ministry of this great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who is after the order of Melchizedek. And so, by so much, in verse 22, was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. Not testament, but covenant. Now, I want you to look with me at 23 through 28. It says, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Now, so far as our outline is concerned, I go back just a moment with you. In verses 11 through 28 of chapter 7, we're considering the priesthood of Melchizedek. And first of all, we considered the changing priesthood, that is, of Aaron, in verses 11 to 21. But now we're considering the changeless priesthood of Christ in verses 21 through 28. And we have read for you this passage that truly they were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. We might say that someone might make the announcement in the Old Testament that the priest is dead. And with this announcement in Israel, certainly the hearts of a great many people would be saddened. It was not a new announcement, of course, in Israel, because it obviously had been made many, many times. After all, priests were men, and they were only men. And however holy and friendly and however godly and understanding these men were, they were still men, and therefore we can say that priests died quite often. So a long succession of priests became known in Israel. The tragic thing was this, that just when you came to know the man to whom you could take your spiritual problems, and who made a real effort to be of help to you and your family in matters of the law, and the home, and the needs of life, then time and death took their toll. And now a new priest would appear on the scene. And you could only hope that he would be of human understanding, that he would be gracious, approachable, firm but fair, knowledgeable and just. But then you see you couldn't tell. And time alone could tell whether the priest would be of real service to you. In a sense that your life could be changed and made more godly because of his ministry. And so this passage declares that the priests were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchanging priesthood, an unchangeable priesthood. Now this one is Jesus Christ. And he continueth ever because he is raised from the dead. He is after the order of Melchizedek. The nature of that order is that of an endless life. You see, the lack of a genealogical record being a type of the endlessness of Jesus Christ. We then have a new priesthood and an unchangeable priesthood. One who will never disappoint us. One who will never fail to meet our needs. One who will always be there when we need him the most. And so we read, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Then we read in verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I wonder how many times you've noticed in the scripture that it declares that Jesus Christ is able. Here your word dunatai refers to power or to ability. In Ephesians 3:20, he is able to do. In Philippians 3:21, he is able to subdue all things. In 2 Timothy 1:12, he is able to keep. And in Jude 24, he is able to present you blameless. And in Hebrews 2:18, we saw that he was able to comfort or to strengthen. Now, in this passage, it says, he is able to save, or since the basic connotation of save is to deliver, we read then that he is able to deliver. Now it says he is able to deliver also to the utmost or the uttermost, them that come unto God by him. Your word uttermost here is a combination, and it is a word that indicates that by reason of Messiah's ministry as a high priest, he is able to save the believer in, I wouldn't say one of two options here, but he is able, I think, to save the believer or deliver the believer in terms of two factors. And this word, which is the word panteles, is a word that can indicate the totality of one's being, body, soul, and spirit. Our Lord has a ministry to the total man, body, soul, and spirit. And then we see in this same word an end, or a termination, or the end of time. That is, until time emerges with, or time merges with eternity. So that he is not only to minister or deliver the total man from the power of sin, but he is able to minister to man throughout the totality of man's life, and even until the end of time, until time collapses and merges with eternity. Now you see, there's no thought here that our great high priest is going to be missing tomorrow. that he will be the victim of corruption, dissolution, caused by death. He is alive, you see. He is therefore able to deliver them to the uttermost, to the greatest of the needs of man's total being, and even to the uttermost point of time, he is able to deliver his own, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, of course, your word intercession here has in it the thought that he represents and he defends and he delivers his own. He is alive forevermore, and he is the answer to every believer's need. Some years ago, I was with a Bible teacher who had a Holland background. And this has been a good many years ago, but as we left the church where we were ministering in the Midwest, going back to the hotel, he said to me, "Have you ever read that passage?" And I had preached on Hebrews 7 and verse 25 in the Holland translation. And I may not be able to give it to you just exactly as he gave it to me, but at least I can give you the essence of it. And he said to me that it read something like this. And therefore, it says, "Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost all those who are in the habit of coming unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to manage their affairs for them." Now, I realize that this is different than your English translation, but in this word intercession, we have someone that intercedes for us, someone that intervenes in our problems, someone who defends and delivers and represents us, and I can see in all of that one who lives to manage our affairs for us. In the 26th verse we read, "For such an high priest became us," that is, for such an high priest is becoming to us. You know what it is to wear a hat or a suit that's becoming to you. It's just like you. Such an high priest is just the kind of a priest that we need. He is holy. This is personal holiness. He is harmless. He is completely without evil. There is no evil, no guile, no sin in this person. He is said to be undefiled. That is to say, he's free from that thing that causes us to be so many times out of harmony with the holiness of God. He is free from sin. He is separate or separated from sinners. He is exalted. And he is not only above all contact with sinners, but this one is completely separate from all that sinners do, in that he himself is without sin. In his glorified state, of course, he is above all sin, above all sinners. He is at the right hand of God, looking down upon every child of God. It says he is made higher than the heavens, meaning, of course, that he is exalted in heaven. "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests," now we're talking again about Aaron, and about the high priest that followed according to the Levitical law in the train of Aaron to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. Now this is going to be something that will be dealt with later, but the high priest had to offer sacrifice, for example, on the Day of Atonement for his own sins, and then for the people did he offer sacrifice. Now Jesus Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood in that the Aaronic priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. But our high priest is the Savior, and without sin, described in verse 26 as holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And it says he need not for his own sins and then for the people's to offer sacrifice. For this he did once, that is, he offered sacrifice for the sins of the people once when he offered up himself. And in verse 28 we have the conclusion of the chapter and the section. For it says, the law made men high priests which have infirmity. Now they had to be right physically before they could be high priests, but they were infirm within. They were men who needed to have sin offerings made for themselves because they were sinners. They were men of weakness. They were men liable to failure. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated for evermore. The word of the oath here, which was since the law, is again Psalm 110 and verse 4. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And an oath that has been repeated in the book of Hebrews. Now the law was given back in Exodus 20, and yet this was spoken in Psalm 110 and verse 4. And therefore, it is an oath that was spoken since the law. But this oath maketh the Son, that is the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, it maketh him our great high priest, he who is consecrated for evermore. At this point, I like the translation of the New American Standard Version. Hebrews 7:28 says, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now, the word of the oath which came after the law, as I have said, is the oath of Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And this, of course, is reiterated in the 5th and 7th chapters of the Hebrews. Now, we have said previously that it is not a matter of making the Son of God perfect, morally perfect, for he is perfect in the ultimate. It is at this point that we have to go back to Hebrews 2 and verse 10, where it reads, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, the use of the word perfect by the writer of Hebrews, I am sure, is a consistent one throughout the epistle, and it's wise to go back to a passage like this where we find the word to be used, I believe, for the first time in the book. The perfection that is referred to here in verse 10 is a perfection that results through sufferings. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior has identified himself with the weaknesses, with the sufferings, with the problems, with the needs of the human family. and he has learned in terms of experience what are these weaknesses. Of course, this is considering weakness apart entirely from sin. Our Lord learned what it was to be tired and rejected and lonely and humiliated. He knew what poverty was, what great need was, and therefore he completely identified himself with the human family, and thus is made complete in his understanding of man's weaknesses. Now, in view of that, in the fourth chapter, he is indeed one who was in all points tested, like as we are yet apart from sin. And therefore, says the apostle in verse 16, therefore, that is in view of this testing and this experience with the infirmities of life, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And now we refer again to Hebrews 7:28, which has introduced this word perfect, the word that we have been interested in tracing. It says, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the high priests are said to be weak. This is so true because they are just men. They are prone to failure, prone to misjudgment, prone to various infirmities of life, and yet the word of the oath, which is, of course, the oath of Psalm 110 and verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This word of the oath came after the law, and it involves a new appointment, an appointment of a great high priest after a new order. And this order is the order of Melchizedek, which is an order that endures forever. And so in the power of our Lord's resurrection life, he identifies himself with his high priestly ministry, and this word says that he is made perfect forever. Now this is not a moral perfection, we repeat. But even as in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, it is a perfection in terms of experience as a perfect man identified with the needs and the weaknesses of humanity, loneliness and privation and hunger and thirst and sufferings and pain and misunderstanding and all else. Thus identifying himself with the needs of humanity, he is made complete in his understanding of man's needs forever. So this blessed one who is our high priest is not only the Son of God, made a high priest by a new appointment, an appointment that not simply supersedes the law of Moses, but which abrogates the law of the priesthood stated in Moses. This priest now is after the order of Melchizedek, enduring. It is a forever priesthood, and it is the priesthood of one who is made perfect in his understanding of those to whom he ministers throughout all of time. You and I then may come to him in perfect confidence, knowing that he understands by his own experience the needs and the difficulties and the weaknesses of life. And so we come to the end of this great seventh chapter. Now I would like to remind you that in point capital B in your outline, you have considered with me the faith of Christianity, and this extends from Hebrews 4:14 through 10:39. Point number one under that was Christianity's greater privileges, Hebrews 4:14-16. And point number two was Christianity's greater priesthood, chapter 5:1 through 7:28. And now we come to point three, Christianity's greater covenant, Hebrews 8:1-13. That is point three. A, under that, if you're making notes, involves this. Christianity involves a more excellent ministry, Hebrews 8:1-6. A, under point three, Christianity involves a more excellent ministry, 8:1-6. Now there are two points under A. A priest who is seated, verse 1. That's one in parenthesis, and two in parenthesis, a priest who is superior, verses 2 through 6. Then there is B, Christianity involves a better covenant, Hebrews 8:6-13, and underneath that two points. One in parenthesis, the mediator of the covenant, verse 6, and two in parenthesis, the meaning of the covenant, verses 7-13. Now, because of the importance of this chapter, I'm going to repeat this as quickly as possible. Point three, Christianity's greater covenant, Hebrews 8:1-13. Under that, small a, Christianity involves a more excellent ministry, Hebrews 8:1-6. Under that, one in parenthesis, a priest who is seated, verse 1. Two in parenthesis, a priest who is superior, verses 2-6. Now, small b, Christianity involves a better covenant, Hebrews 8:6-13. And one in parenthesis, the mediator of the covenant, verse 6, and two in parenthesis, the meaning of the covenant, verses 7-13. Now we have said that the faith of Christianity centers in a greater priesthood, and we have seen this in Hebrews 5:1-7:28. And I remind you, his is a priesthood, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order or nature of Melchizedek's priesthood. The Levitical priests were dying men, but Jesus, our high priest, is alive forever. He is deathless. He is indestructible. Among other things, it means that his priesthood will never expire. Aaron must offer for his own sins, but not so with Jesus Christ, inasmuch as he was undefiled by sin. Now, there are several things that I want you to notice as we move into chapter 8, and I want you to look for just a moment at chapter 8 and verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. This sixth verse acts like a fulcrum in chapter 8. The first half of the verse is to be viewed with verses 1 through 5. That is to say, the section reading, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. We include this with the truth stated in verses 1 to 5. Now the second half of that passage is to be related to verses 7 to 13. So I want you to see verse 6 as a fulcrum, upon this fulcrum, the truth of Hebrews 8 is beautifully balanced. The key word of the whole chapter is the word covenant, which in the Greek is the word diatheke, meaning covenant. Now, the English word covenant comes from the Latin con, meaning with, and venio, meaning to come, thus meaning to come together. It refers to persons, of course, coming together in an agreement or a covenant. Now, the word for covenant, as I have said, is diatheke, and it appears in Hebrews 7:22 and chapter 8, 6, 8, and 9. In this ninth verse, it appears twice, and then again in verse 10. It appears in chapter 9 and verse 4 twice, and then it appears in verse 15 twice, also in 16, 17, and 20. And then we find the word in chapter 10, 16, and 29, and in chapter 12, 24, and chapter 13 and verse 20. And then I believe that we have found that it appears in 16 other passages of the New Testament. I cite that for a purpose, because this word diatheke is a very important word. Now, it is imperative that we understand the meaning of the word translated covenant and testament in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The word diatheke appears some 17 times in this particular epistle. Now, in Hellenistic times, the word was used by the Greeks exclusively of a last will and testament. That is, a will that has been ratified. However, when the Septuagint translators, about 280 B.C., and then working their way throughout the years, completing the whole of the Old Testament from the Hebrew into the Greek, completing it perhaps around 160 B.C., when these scholars of the Hebrew and the Greek sought for a word in their Greek with which to translate the Hebrew berith, they well knew that the Greek word suntheke was a word meaning covenant or agreement. Now, let me back up on this so that we understand it perfectly. The word berith in the Hebrew is the word, the Hebrew word for covenant. Now, when the Septuagint translators saw this word in the Hebrew and desired to put it into the Greek, they knew that the Greek language supplied a word for covenant, and they used the word, that is, they knew that the word to use was the word suntheke, suntheke. And so the Hebrew berith and the Greek suntheke are two words that fundamentally mean covenant. However, there is a problem in using the word suntheke of the word berith in the Hebrew. And the problem is that the word suntheke implied a covenant made between equal persons. And the Septuagint translators knew very well that God and man are not two equal persons. Therefore, the translators went back to the Greek language and selected the word diatheke, which fundamentally means a will or a testament, and one that has been ratified. Now, they used this word diatheke by adaptation for the word Berith in the Hebrew. And therefore, the word diatheke appears in our Greek New Testament. Now, when the Latin translators did their work, they took the word testamentum in the Latin and made it to be the equivalent of the Greek diatheke. And because they chose the word testamentum, it has been transliterated into the English by the word testament, as for example in Hebrews 9, 16 and 17, a passage that we'll consider when we come to that point. And therefore, we understand perhaps a little bit more now about the use of the word diatheke. And to sum it up, remember this, that the Hebrew is berith for covenant. Suntheke should have been the word to be used, but because it was used by the Greeks for covenants made by equal partners, they disdained the use of this and used a word diatheke in its place, and thus by adaptation made it to mean a word for covenant or agreement made simply by two persons, and two persons without any qualification of either person whatsoever. And when we come to our passage in Hebrews 9, where it is translated testament, we'll have more to say about it at that particular point. And so, we'll probably take a look at this a little further when we come to Hebrews 9, 16, and 17. But for the moment, we will say that the word diatheke is used in these passages for a covenant made between God and man.